Good morning, everybody. Today is a sort of extension, an extension of our Lenten exploration of a sacred question: who is my neighbor? How many of you had an opportunity to attend some of those Wednesdays in Lent and to explore this with us? Oh, I'm so grateful. I know not everybody could. Some days make free of time that is not available for some on Wednesdays. During Lent, we explored this question. One day when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, as a caveat. And someone asks, well, who is my neighbor? And all Lent, we explored that question. Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus, of course, told that great parable about the Good Samaritan. We explored it from the perspective of my neighbor is, and then a variety of people who are hard for us to treat as neighbors, or who imagining them as neighbors requires an extra level of commitment and emotional and spiritual energy. We ran out of Wednesdays in Lent, but we knew that Father Naeem Atik, the Reverend Dr. Naeem Atik, living locally now, which is such a cool thing, would be able to come and join us on a Sunday morning. Father Atik is a priest in the Episcopal Diocese, or the Anglican Diocese of Jerusalem in the Middle East, a canon at St. George's Cathedral. How many of you were on pilgrimages past, worshipped or stayed in St. George's Cathedral or college? So Father Naeem was on a canon at the cathedral, but then most importantly transitioned from his work at the cathedral to found the Palestinian Liberation Organization, theological organization, Sabil. And Sabil tries to create a way of understanding the conflict, this seemingly intractable conflict, and all of its various aspects and components through a lens of liberation theology, of the ways that Scripture commends to us that God is always on the side of the oppressed. And being a Palestinian Christian, an Israeli Arab Christian, Father Naeem is uniquely well equipped and has dedicated his life to this work. I'm going to stop talking. We are so honored to have you here today. The focus of this is how to understand my neighbor as a so-called enemy. Because in the midst of all of this conflict is the need as Christian people to never look at people we are opposed, who are our opponents in a political conflict, as people who are our enemies, and yet we still strive for peace and justice. And that tension is one that has occupied his life. We are honored to have you today, sir. Thank you for being here.
Thank you. Thank you very much. It's good to be with you. Good morning to every one of you. Good morning. Yeah, I am privileged to be with you this morning. And before I begin, I just want to introduce my brother who lives in Dallas here. My brother Salim, would you stand, please? I've been living in McKinney here for the last 4 or 5 years. My brother has been here for over 50 years, so he knows much more than I will ever know about the situation here. Anyway, what I'd like to do this morning with our limited time is to try to say something about my background. Already, Father has introduced or said something about myself and my ministry. I could say more if I'm asked about, if you really would like to know more. But I'd like to begin with my political background about the neighbor that we're talking about. In 1948, May 1948, this month, 71 years ago, my family was living in a small town called Bisan. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Bisan was Scythopolis. It was the capital of the Decapolis. You read about in the Gospels, the Decapolis, where the 10 cities Roman cities. And the San, Beit San, used to be called Scythopolis, and it was the only city west of the Jordan River, but it was the capital of the ten cities. So we were living in this town, 6,000 people. There was one mosque, mainly Muslim people in that city, but there were three churches. There was the Orthodox Church of the land, which all of us Palestinian Christians used to be Orthodox at one time. This is the denomination of the Christian community of the land. But we had the Orthodox Church, we had the Roman Catholic Church, and we had a small Episcopal Church, which my father helped build. My father was not a clergy person. He was a goldsmith, silversmith. And he had a very good business. He was the only goldsmith in town. And we had over 22 villages around Bisan. All of them came to do their shopping in Bisan. It was the major little town there. So, in May 12th, just a few days from now, 70 years ago, the Zionist Jews came to Bisan. I was 11 years old. I was playing outside. Our house was on the main road of town, main street. I watched the Zionist soldiers come through town. They occupied us. We had nobody to defend us. There were no wars, no battles fought. We were just occupied. 3 days later, 12th of May, on the 15th of May, the Zionists declared the territory that they had taken from Palestine. They declared the establishment of the State of Israel on the 15th of May, 1948. We were living under military rule by the Zionists about 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, on the 26th of May, the military governor called the heads of the churches. My father was called in because he was in charge of the small Episcopal church, as I mentioned. And they were called in, and the military governor said, "Look, you have 2 hours to get out of town." My father screamed almost. He said, "Look, I have nowhere to go. I have a large family. This is where we've been living. We are very well established. I have my business. You've occupied us. We can live under your occupation." And the governor said, "No, you have to get out. If you don't leave, we will kill you." That was it. I remember, and they said, "You have 2 hours, and you need to all meet at the center of town." My father came back to the house, and he said, "Look, we need to leave. There is no other way. We have to meet at the center of town." And my mother was panicking about this. I'm not going to go into great details. I know it as an 11-year-old. I remember details about what happened that day. Anyway, we met at the center of town without going into greater details. They divided us into two groups. They said the Muslims on one side, the Christians on the other. They took all the Muslims down the River Jordan, which is about four miles, just down the river, down the road, and they sent them to the country of Jordan, and they took all of us Christians, put us on buses, and sent us to Nazareth. And that was the end of our life in our hometown, Bisan. So you can just imagine that that's okay, I'm still not there. That's fine. Thank you. Thanks.
Flashing, I love that.
So you can begin to see that Before 1948, it was Palestine. And we were living as Jews, as Christians, as Muslims together. So we knew who were our neighbors. We knew who were our neighbors. They could be a Muslim neighbor, they could be a Christian neighbor, could be a Jewish neighbor. We knew, and we lived together. It was not always the best of times, but we managed, you know, as people do. We respected the other, as we should do. Anyway, nowadays, things changed. There is the State of Israel. We are occupied by the State of Israel. We were driven out. We became refugees overnight in Nazareth. It was very difficult. As a boy, I never really felt I needed anything. My father was able to provide for us. I am one of 10 children, 7 girls. I was the 8th one, so I was pretty spoiled boy. But then I had my another sister and my brother, my youngest brother, Salim, here. So we were, nowadays things have changed. You know, all of a sudden we were in want in Nazareth. And it took my father some time before he was able to start his business again from scratch. My father had a wonderful business in Bisan. He had built 3 houses. He built one house for some British missionaries who were living there free of charge. My father told them, so long as you're there and you're preaching the gospel, you will live free of rent. So we have all this background, but all of a sudden we've lost everything, and we came to Nazareth, and then, you know, who is my neighbor? Now my neighbor, whom I lived with, has become my enemy. And how do I deal with this as a Christian? So I became very much involved in this whole thing about who is my neighbor, how can I understand it more fully when I look at the gospel. And so what I'd like to do now, I'm going to stop talking about the political situation, and I'm going to give you a lesson on where did Jesus bring this, find the neighbor, and the whole theology of neighbor. It's all written in this book. I commend it to you if you would like to buy it. It was published just 2 years ago by Orbis Books, which is a Catholic organization, and most of my books have been published by Orbis there. So let me give you now a little PowerPoint that I want to try to help you understand where did the love of neighbor come from in the Gospels. So let's look at it. And I'm thankful to Rebecca because she's going to help me with this. Okay. I call it the theological revolution Jesus created. Because when you really come to the point of really understanding this revolution, it's amazing. It's amazing. Okay, let's look at it. By the time of Jesus, the oneness of God was already well established. Religious Jews had already crystallized the foundation of Jewish faith as expressed in the Shema. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. This statement encapsulates Jewish monotheism. This Jewish monotheism, so far as we know, was formulated or crystallized during the exile, in Babylon and Persia, which is modern day Iran. And I believe that the Jews that were in exile were very much influenced by the Iranian, by the Persian view of God. This is still very much debated amongst scholarly circles. Okay, but this is very important. So there was no second commandment. There was nothing. There was only one commandment, the greatest, you know. So when... So when Jesus was asked by one of the scribes, about which commandment is the first of all, Jesus answered,
The first is,
go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.
Okay, next.
The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus adds the saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Okay, just let's keep that, please.
Yeah, let's try a different computer. Give us just a minute.
It's a
No.
We're working on it.
Okay. Why don't I? Now, what's amazing is that the question was asked to Jesus, what's the first commandment? He answered it well by quoting from Deuteronomy. But he did not stop there. So he immediately continued and he put something that was not there. He put something that was not there. He said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So where did Jesus bring this out from? It was already in the tradition, in the Jewish tradition, but it was not in Deuteronomy, from where the first commandment is. It was not, it was not in anywhere in Deuteronomy. It was not there. It was part of a list of regulations that Jesus found in Leviticus. But this one was in the context of being very exclusive. Exclusive. So it was when it talked about love your neighbor, what does neighbor means? It meant your fellow Jew. Your fellow Jew. Not everyone else. So Jesus picks it up from its exclusive context, actually racist context, and brings it and puts it on the same par with the greatest commandment of all. To our knowledge, this was Jesus doing. I explain it in these different slides. But I tell you, once you comprehend this, once you really capture it, you find the revolution which Jesus has created. Because there was nothing there. In the tradition, Jewish tradition, it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And exactly, to love your neighbor is within your Jewish community, within your Jewish community, and I document these things, every one of them, because Jesus picks it up and gives it universal application, and there you have it. You have love your neighbor as yourself, and he says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you're not, as Christians now, you're not bound by a first commandment. You're really bound by two commandments, one loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's all, so far as we know, I'm trying to find more documentation to this, but the best I can find so far and I try to put some documentation in the book so that people are aware that it's not only my thinking, but it's really based on some very good documentation. So anyway, this I wanted to because I was so excited when I came to this discovery actually, that it becomes the basis of all my life in that sense. That is, yes, I learned okay, so let's go for the next one. Very good, thank you. Okay, so would you please help me read?
Where did Jesus arrive at this? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was no second great commandment prior. It was already within the tradition. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy."
Sorry.
In Leviticus 19:18, not in Deuteronomy, this verse is part of a long list of rituals, rules, and regulations, which it says that God had given to Moses.
Next.
The Hebrew word that is translated "your neighbor" does not literally mean that. The proper translation is, "You shall love your fellow as yourself." Classical and Orthodox Judaism understand this as "your fellow Jew." Jesus lifted up this verse from its exclusive context, where it meant to love your fellow Jew, and gave it a universal, inclusive meaning, and made it a second commandment. Keep going?
Yes.
It is most likely that the second commandment goes back to Jesus himself. Jesus was the first who combined the two great commandments of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18 into a summary of the law. There is no trace of any earlier teachers having done so.
Okay, this is just this note. I mean, the last quotation is from George Arthur Buttrick and from the Interpreter's Bible, and the research was done. And the conclusion was that there is no trace of any earlier teachers having done so. So this is, again, a very important quote for us to remember. Let's continue, please. Thank you.
In Christ, we know that God's love embraces and includes all people, regardless of religion, race, ethnicity, gender, background, and orientation. God so loved the world. Jesus taught his disciples not to be satisfied with the love of neighbor. They must go further and love their enemies. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus' emphasis on the love of God and neighbor reflects the heart of authentic religious faith.
Okay, so this is the PowerPoint that I felt it would be useful if I share it with you, because theologically, this is most of us assume that there was always love of God and love of neighbor, and I felt that no, I think our people need to remember the development, the evolution of this, you know, in from a theological perspective. So that's. One can go on from here to talk about the way Jesus illustrated the love of neighbor by the Good Samaritan story, as all of us know. And I don't think we need, I wish we have more time to really go through the Good Samaritan story, because I believe that it really encapsulates a very important things in its details. Like, you know, you know that there were three people or group of people that were neighbors, as if to the Jewish person who was attacked by the robbers. There were three. There were the set of robbers, and then you have the clergy, the priest and the Levi, and then you have the Samaritan. And we ask the question, how did the robbers relate to the traveler on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, they robbed him and they almost killed him. You know, how did the priest and Levi relate to the wounded person? They did not interfere at all with him. They shunned him and they went on his way. And then how did the Samaritan do it? So once we go into greater details of this, you see what we are up against. We are up against, and from my story as a Palestinian, we were against robbers that came to Palestine, that came to Bisan and took everything and drove us out. It's exactly the way robbers act. You know, I know this is hard words to really talk about when I'm talking about the Israeli background in that part of the world. And I know that many people are offended by this. But, you know, we are up against now enemies when you are looking at what's happening today in Gaza and in the West Bank. This morning, I heard the news about Gaza. Terrible situation. And almost every week, Palestinians are killed by the Israelis. And people this morning, as usual, the only reporter was a Jewish reporter. They did not have a Palestinian reporter from Gaza or from the West Bank. You only heard what Israel said about what went on. And this is NPR, which I listen to all the time. NPR. And yet, I said, why didn't they get somebody from Gaza to tell us exactly what went on? Several people, Palestinians, were killed there, you know, but you only had the version of the Israelis. So we are up against not only robbers, but we are up against also people, religious people, who don't even care about this because they're afraid to become involved in this issue. I have had the privilege of meeting many bishops and patriarchs, and I would tell my story and tell them, let's just get together and take a stand for the Palestinians. And most of them understand what I'm saying. Many of them are very sympathetic to what's happening back home, but they're afraid. They don't want to be involved. I mean, I can tell you story after story about American bishops that I had the privilege of meeting. Wonderful people. Maybe doing a great job in their work. But when it comes to taking a stand for justice, they're not willing to do that because of maybe their neighbors who are wonderful people. Aren't there? There are many Jewish people who are not happy with what's happening in Israel. And many of them are working with us. But at the same time, you have a very strong lobby in AIPAC, which is the pro-Israel lobby in Washington. It's very, very strong. And people cannot stand up against it. Yeah. So these are some of the things that we are up against here. So how can I deal with my love of neighbor, who is my enemy? I tell you exactly the way I do it. And I need to stop in a couple of minutes because of I'd like you to ask questions. I have to demand justice, but the way I define justice, through international law. So it's not justice according to my definition, but it's justice the way the international community has accepted it and gave it its definition. But as a Christian, I can say that I also have something to say about justice. So, as a Christian, I have decided that justice, that there are seven dimensions for justice. So every time I think about justice in my situation, I want to be sure that one of these seven links to justice is there. So, I believe that justice must be linked with love. When you love, you do justice. It's very simple. When you don't love, you don't care about justice. Justice must be done with mercy. So I don't want to see any Jew or any Israeli driven out from Palestine. I want to live with them. I want them to live with me. So it is justice with mercy. It will become clearer if we have time, and I will try to explain that. Justice must be linked with truth. You know, it's not based, I'm telling you stories, I'm telling you history, I'm telling you exactly what happened. I would tell you, if you want to know, for example, about what happened in 1948, about this, the way we were driven out at gunpoint, I don't want to give you Palestinian sources. I want to give you Jewish sources. Look up Ilan Pappe. He's a Jewish historian. Ilan Pappe. Look at the way he wrote a book. He wrote many books, but he wrote one book on what happened to the Palestinians in 1948. And what did he call his book? He called it The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. Can you believe? This is a Jewish writer, historian, Ilan Pappe. He tells you, and he includes in that story what happened in Bisan. So it has to be, justice must be linked with truth. Justice must be linked with security. We want justice in order to be secure. We want to do justice so that everyone can live in security. It must be, justice must be linked with peace. We want justice so that we can live in peace. We want justice so that we can have reconciliation. And justice must be linked with nonviolence. As a Christian, I am not about violence. I cannot accept violence. It is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of nonviolence. But when I say this, I'm also referring to this country. Because this country, according to recent quotes, I don't have the quote exactly, but it is the country that is prone to go to war more than any other country in the world. The wars that this country has done and has killed so many people, you know. So it's nonviolence when I am talking about Palestine and when I'm talking about the importance of the people of Palestine rising in nonviolence in order to really get back their rights. So if we have time, then I would like to focus on the main points, and I don't have time to do that, but I'll tell you what they are. I take every great issue of the conflict back home, and there are four of them. One is the borders. Where is Palestine? And the two-state solution. Another one, the refugees. Another one, the issue of Jerusalem. And another one is
The right of return.
Yeah, well, that's part of this. Okay. So I take every one of them, yeah, refugees, settlements, Jerusalem, and the two-state solution, those two. And then I try to apply what it means for me as a Christian to love my neighbor as myself and try to really find a resolution to this from my perspective of faith. And so, for example, when I talk about the two-state solution, I want Israel to have its own state, secure, but I want the Palestinians to have their own state. This is international law. Israel doesn't want us to have a state. So I want justice, but I want also Israel to live securely in its own state. Jerusalem. I want Jerusalem is important for everyone of the religions. It's very important to Christians. It's important to Jews. It's important to Muslims. I cannot make it just the capital of one religion. You know, this is what President Trump has done. He did not want to worry about international law. But international law says Jerusalem cannot belong to one party, to one people. It has to belong to all of them. So I would say, fine, West Jerusalem can be the capital of Israel. East Jerusalem will have to be the capital of Palestine. But one city, not divided, one city where you can go in, you wouldn't even recognize when you leave Israel and you're in Palestine or vice versa. So there is one way. This is loving my neighbor as I love myself. Settlements is a very difficult one. All the settlements, according to international law, are illegal. Illegal. They're illegal. And so what do we do with them? Many of them, Israel paid money for people to move into these settlements. So it's a matter of money. Okay, so give them money. See what, if they, many of them will be happy to go back to Israel. So there are different ways of doing this. And I go into greater details in the book about this. And finally, the refugees. The refugees is also a big problem. Not every refugee can go back. I realize that. But many of them can. And that can be, that we can do it. Because there has been so much discussion and so many ideas about resolving this conflict. I'm going to stop right here, having tried to condense a big topic into a very small one, you know. But maybe we might have a few questions about this. So let's yeah. But do we have a? Can you hear?
Yeah.
Okay.
You spoke about peace and reconciliation, and you talked about the settlements and so on. What do you think would be a realistic first step for peace and reconciliation?
I would say the first step is to recognize that the body that is the address for this is the United Nations, not the United States, and not President Trump, you know. So it has to be the United Nations. It knows exactly the ins and outs of this conflict. They have all kinds of resolutions for the last 70 years on this. So I would say recognize the address and look to the United Nations for a resolution. It's all there. Other, yes, sir.
There's two areas, two main things what you presented here. One is about the Palestinian situation, which would be an interesting thing to delve into also. I'm just going to stick just to the Bible ones here real quick. You seem pretty certain in asserting that Jesus meant universality when he talked about we need to find neighbor. However, and I interpret it, my heart, the Holy Spirit, I guess I can say, tells me that that's what Jesus' message was too. And if we only had the passage in Luke with the Good Samaritan, and very nearby that is where he talks about the two commandments of loving your neighbor, to loving God being the number one commandment, if we only had that, then I think there'd be no doubt about it. But doesn't Jesus elsewhere talk about, like, another Samaritan woman, talk about the food on the table, the scraps, and feeding the dogs who are the non-Jews, and him explicitly saying that he was sent exclusively for the lost sheep of Israel, right?
Yep.
And then that's also an interesting story, because it seems as though he learned when the woman, he changed what he said based on what the woman said. But we do have some examples of him being sent just for the Jews, supposedly. And how do you say with such certainty that he meant universality when he talked about neighbor? That's it.
Yes.
I believe that in my heart too.
Yeah, yeah.
But yet there's scripture that troubles me.
Yeah. Thank you. I mean, if I had time, I would go through the New Testament. I can show you how Jesus actually acted out his love of neighbor. I mean, his healing ministry in the Gospels. He healed people who were from the Roman family, from Greek families, from, it's the long list. And the woman that you referred to, even that, I think cleverly, Jesus, I mean, you have to understand it in a context where Jesus was trying to be very, maybe cynical, or he was talking to the disciples rather than talking to the woman. He was saying to the disciples as if, you know, you can only capture it through drama, this point. You know, because Jesus was saying, I am supposed by the law to see these people dogs. I'm supposed to ignore them. And so Jesus was not really talking to the woman. He was talking to the disciples. He was reiterating the way he was supposed to act. But he immediately, you know, when the woman came up with her own expression of faith, he did not change. It was already, this is what he stood for. And you know, if you look at a bunch of many, many examples that I can give. Another one, when Jesus was why did the people of Nazareth drive him out? Because he was anti-racist. When in the synagogue in Nazareth, when Jesus started saying that God, even in the Old Testament, God was sent Elijah to a foreign Gentile woman, Elisha only healed a person who was not Jewish. You know, I mean, it's all of it. It's there, my friend. It's all there. But I need to point it out. And the most difficult one is what you raised. But I have my own explanation. It's not in this book. It's in another book that I go into details about it. Thank you. Yes.
Dick Kerner, yes. An old friend, both here and in Jerusalem. And please listen to Naeem. He has lived the gospel over there. He not only says the words, but he believes the commandments of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is a wide love. And he embodies that and lives it and under very difficult conditions. And I've seen it. And he's almost a saint in my opinion.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.
I'm aware of just how tight this conversation is. Could I ask you to stick around for a little bit so
sure.
that people can come up and engage
sure.
and ask questions?
Yes, yes.
If you would like to come and talk to Father Atik after we wrap up, you are welcome to. Some of us have to go and prepare for the next Mass, but you are welcome to stay, and I hope that you will. I also want to commend to you, and we'll make it available and also in the library. I think I just took yours. So I'm not going to take yours. I'm going to take ours. A copy of his latest book, but I have a couple of other Naeem's books on my bookshelf as well. Trying to expose and understand both the practical and political and also the theological aspects of this. We're so grateful for your ability to
thank you.
To bring those two together and to understand how the calling of Christ on our lives to be agents of reconciliation informs discussion and debate about practical and highly complicated contemporary political questions as well. And inhabiting that place, being a refugee himself as a child, and then inhabiting as a Christian so faithfully, we're so grateful for you. So please do help yourselves. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, you give to us the ministry of reconciliation in a world full of conflict and pain. And we cannot do this work without your strength and your wisdom, your spirit to guide us and sustain us, and to keep us patient when these problems seem so intractable. Continue to bless Naeem, the work of Sabil, and all of those faithful men and women in Jerusalem and all around Israel and Palestine who are even now trying to be those ambassadors for reconciliation. Bless every person anywhere in this world, be they Christian or not, who is working toward this aim of peace and justice in that region. Give them strength and courage. Give them insight and understanding. Give them patience. Work out your miracle there. You have done miracles before, and we trust that you can do it now. All this we pray with hope. We pray in your power. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.